begin chapter 16 tonight of Revelation. If you remember, chapter 16 resumes where chapter 11 ends, which is chapter 11 ends with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And if you remember, all the judgments lead to the next judgment. The seventh seal was the trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. And so chapter 11 ends with the announcement of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the preparation for the final series of judgments, which are the bowl judgments. And as we saw, chapter 12 through 14 were really preparatory. They were providing the reason for the severity of the judgments, laying the groundwork for it, and showing that all those who take the mark of the beast, who subscribe to his system and capitulate to him, who want to preserve their life in this world, will be the recipients of God's judgment. And as we saw at the end of chapter 15, verse 8, it was announced that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. In other words, God was unapproachable. No one can stand in the presence of God when his wrath is being poured out. As Psalm 76, verse 7 states, "You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence once you are angry?" And the answer is no one. No one can stand in the presence of God when he is angry. And that's precisely what's taking place now, is the pouring out of the judgment on earth. And it's going to be woe on earth, but as we see, there's also rejoicing in heaven. And many of these judgments that we read in the bowl judgments are bear a resemblance to the trumpet judgments, but as we're going to see, they're much more severe. There's a great, great unwillingness today on the part of most people to attribute any disaster, any calamity, or to make any connection between any disaster, any calamity with their sin and with the judgment of God. There was a pastor in the early 1700s, by the name of William Romaine, who J.C. Ryle has in his book, a short biography of Christian leaders of the 18th century. But in the mid-1700s, there was an earthquake in London. And unlike the people today, and unlike even the vast majority of pastors today, there was a connection made between what would be seemingly a natural disaster. There was a connection made between it and the sins of the nation and the people. And William Romaine writes that the people are not alarmed. They do not lay it to heart, but go on secure in the ways of sin, as if no such dreadful providence could befall them. They fortify themselves in their security by several very absurd opinions. And one of those opinions was that earthquakes happen all the time. Earthquakes happen in other places in the world. So why should it be, just because earthquakes are unusual in England, that we shouldn't attach any significance to that, to our sin? It's just something that happened. It's a natural event. But yet, Romaine states that if neither the goodness of God can soften our hardened hearts, nor his judgments terrify us, then we may fear that when he draws the sword of justice, we who would not cry for mercy at such a time as this shall receive judgment without mercy. And he says, "Careless sinners flatter themselves with notions of safety, but unless they leave their sins, they cannot be safe." And that's precisely the attitude that's going on in the book of Revelation. There have been all these judgments that have been coming on. There have been the seal judgments. There have been the trumpet judgments. And all of these things are meant to bring people to repentance. But instead of bringing to repentance, they actually harden and become more secure and more hardened in their sin. So chapter 16 begins with the announcement of the pouring out of these final seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 16 begins, verse 1, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple." Just those words, "I heard," introduces the implementation of the bowl judgments. They're the most severe judgments yet. See, when God's lesser judgments, when His milder judgments are ignored, when they're attributed to second causes, and they produce no repentance, then they just harden people more, and they sin more and more, which causes them to incur stricter and harsher judgments until they are utterly destroyed. And that's what we've been seeing in Revelation. So there was John heard a loud voice, or a great voice. The Greek word is megas, a loud voice from the temple. Well, the question arises, whose voice is this? Well, it's coming from the temple. Who's in the temple? God. And no one else can go in the temple. Only God is in the temple. So this is the voice of God. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of the voice of God pronouncing judgment from His temple in Isaiah 66, verse 6. States, "A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rending recompense to His enemies." So this, the word "great" is used 11 times in this chapter alone, which is more than any other chapter in the New Testament. Second, the chapter that has the second greatest use of this word "great" is chapter 18 of Revelation, which is an elaboration of the seventh bowl judgment. So this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is near the end of the tribulation. And the judgments that are coming, the whole verb tenses that are used throughout here, indicate that these events are occurring in rapid succession. They're relentless in their severity. In fact, they accumulate and build on one another. They compound one another. They're cumulative. Now, this voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, these seven angels are addressed as a group, but yet they go out one by one to accomplish their particular judgment. And they are told go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Notice that little preposition. It's into the earth. Not on the earth, but into the earth. Into every nook and cranny. Into everything in the earth. It is pervasive, this judgment is. There's going to be nowhere to hide, nowhere to escape. Nothing will shelter. People think they can shelter themselves, fortify themselves against calamities, impending calamities. If you remember all the elaborate preparations that some people made to try to ward off the threatened or impending doom that was going to come because of Y2K. People moved out into the wilderness. They built fences around their homes. They built bunkers. And nothing happened. But here there is a sure judgment coming. Proverbs 11:4 states, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." So nothing is going to be able to shelter. It's going to be pervasive. And these angels are to pour out, totally empty. In other words, there's no sparing of the wrath. And again, the verb tense indicates an urgency. This is occurring in rapid succession. There's a cumulative effect. One bold judgment is going to compound the agony of the others. Now, these seven bowls have some resemblance, again, to the seal judgments, to the trumpet judgments, but these judgments are not simply repetition of those judgments. There's numerous differences, especially in their degree and in their intensity in which they're going to be happening. In fact, the fourth bowl is brand new. It's never occurred in any of the other judgments. And so, within the trumpet judgments, the first four trumpet judgments, there is no personal suffering. Here, with the bowl judgments, there is personal suffering right from the get-go, right from the start. And the degree of it is total, not partial, like it was with the previous judgments. And that's because these judgments are the last judgments, as chapter 15, verse 1 states. These are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So nothing is being spared. Everything is being poured out. It is to the fullest, the utmost. It is total, not partial. It's not just a repeat. Now, these judgments, these bowl judgments, can be divided into two groups, like the seal judgments and trumpet judgments were. The first four judgments are one group. The last three comprise a second group. The first four affect man personally. They affect the creation and the elements, and which directly affects man as well. Whereas the last three judgments are more political and economic in nature, and they're worldwide as well. They're universal. They're judgments against those things which people have put their trust, their hope. They've thought to avoid the wrath of the beast by siding with him and his system and his kingdom, but all it does is open them up for the wrath of God on that system and on all those who side with the beast. In fact, the wrath of God is much worse than the wrath of the beast they would have incurred, because the wrath of God is eternal. So the first angel, verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. It became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the first angel complies with the voice of God to pour out his bowl. This word translated a sore, it became a loathsome and malignant sore. The word sore is used three times in the New Testament. Here in chapter 16, verse 11, as in Revelation, and it's the only other time it's used is in Luke 16:21 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where it said that Lazarus, even the dogs were licking his sores. The sores were the sixth plague on Egypt, on the Egyptians. Job suffered from these sores from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. There was nothing, no place untouched by these sores on Job. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, these sores are part of the curse for covenant disobedience that would be inflicted upon Israel for covenant disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. Just wonder what the itch is. It doesn't sound too pleasant. And verse 35, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. So they're sores of which they cannot be healed. And that's precisely what is being indicated here in Revelation 16. Very loathsome and malignant sore. Two words, kakon and poneron, both of them mean evil or bad or wicked. but there's a nuance to them. The word loathsome denotes they're dangerous, they're disgusting, and their persistent nature. And malignant refers to the physical agony and grief which they cause. They refuse to go away. They cannot be healed. There's no remedy for them. They are incurable. The pain is unrelenting and there's no alleviation for them. They don't go away. Now today we have many incurable diseases. But even those incurable diseases, oftentimes the symptoms of those diseases can be alleviated. People can take painkillers. There are anti-inflammatory drugs, anti-itch medications. Well, not these sores, because they're the product of the wrath of God. They are supernatural. They are not natural diseases. Nothing will be able to alleviate them. Nothing will be able to cure them. The pain from them will be unrelenting. No amount of aspirin or Tylenol is going to help with this. Nothing. No morphine, nothing. And these sores have a specific target. This judgment has a specific target. It's upon the men, and the word men here is anthropos, which just means mankind in general. It will be upon the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Because you must worship the beast to receive the mark, as we saw in chapter 13. See, there are many people today who attempt to serve God in their idols of self in the world, aren't they? They want to try to integrate the world with the worship of God. But they don't realize that they bear the mark of the world on themselves. The world is stamped on all that they do, on their values, on their priorities, on their thinking, on their lifestyles, on their reasoning. All of it bears the mark of the world, bears the mark of the flesh. And such people will fare no better than those who worship the beast and who have the mark of the beast. Because to take the mark of any false system is to side against God. To be a lover, to be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. And those who bear the mark of the world and the stamp of the world, it becomes evident in all they do. Remember what Paul said in Galatians, that the deeds of the flesh, they're what? They're evident. They're evident. Their stamp is all over it. Well, this beast worship, all those who have received the mark of the beast and worship at his image, it's going to be universal except for those who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ. Most of those are going to have been martyred already. There's going to be the remnant that's being hid in the wilderness, like Israel was protected in the land of Goshen. All the plagues were occurring in Egypt, but nothing happened in the land of Goshen. And so this plague will be universal. It will affect high, low, rich, poor, everyone with the mark of the beast. Now this judgment, this malignant, loathsome, malignant sore, we can't spiritualize it any more than the plagues of Egypt could be spiritualized. We can't say that it stands for this, it's symbolic of that. No, these are literal, real judgments of literal, real, loathsome and malignant sores that will come upon those who have received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Then there's the second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. This is reminiscent of the first plague of Egypt. Here, the bowl is poured into the sea, which is the same as the second trumpet. While there it was another, the sea was judged, but it was not all the sea. Here, it's all the sea. It's poured out into the sea. And it became like blood, but not just blood. Became blood like that of a dead man. Clotted, congealed, coagulated, gooey, sticky, thick. Now here again, is this literal or symbolic? Well, we have to ask the question, if it's symbolic of what? And who decides what it's symbolic of? No, this is just as the Nile was turned into blood, the sea will be turned into blood, but blood like that of a dead man will just be horrendous. All marine life is destroyed. Every living thing in the sea died. No exception. Now the sea covers 2/3 of the earth. Everything in it is going to be dead. Will be killed, will die. Notice over in chapter 14, verse 7. When there was the angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God," as opposed to the beast. "Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." So the reason for giving glory to God is why? It's because the hour of His judgment has come. "And worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and springs of waters." Those four things right there, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and springs of waters, are precisely what the first four bowl judgments are poured out against. God made them. He can destroy them if He wants to. If He's created them, He has a right to do with them as He pleases. This will be a greater environmental, ecological disaster than the flood. All marine life was not killed in the flood. Noah didn't have to take fish on the ark. This will be a massive, devastating ecological disaster, even worse than the flood. The stench will be just horrendous. This is essentially a reversal of Genesis 1:21, which states God created great sea monsters and every living creatures that move with which the waters swarmed after their kind. So God created everything in the ocean and He filled the ocean with them. Now He's emptying the oceans of them. It's all going to be destroyed. And the sea itself is going to be coagulated and clotted blood. This is just hard to fathom. No wonder people want to try to spiritualize it and make it symbolic, because it's just so hard to wrap our mind around. But there's absolutely no reason in the text or the context to spiritualize it. In verse 4, there's the third bowl. And again, these are coming rapid succession. First, people, all those who took the mark of the beast are being riddled with, from the sole of their head to the, or sole of their foot to the top of their head. They're having these incurable, loathsome, malignant sores. Then, boom, this judgment occurs on the seas. They're already in pain from the boils. Now comes all this from the sea. Then next comes the third angel. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. Again, this is the same as the third trumpet, but only worse. All sources of fresh water. All. Not just partial. As with the trumpet judgment, a third of the springs were turned into wormwood. Here, all are turned into blood. In Egypt, only the Nile was turned to blood. Here, all the rivers are turned to blood. And not only the rivers, the springs of waters. Remember over in Exodus chapter 7, verse 21 and verse 24, when it's told of God is speaking of Nile becoming blood, it said that the Egyptians had to dig, they dug around the edge of the Nile in order to get water to drink because they couldn't drink the waters of the Nile itself. So they had to dig wells around the edge of it to get water. They're not going to be able to do that here. Because all springs of waters, all is going to become blood. You're not even going to be able to get bottled water. Nobody's going to be shipping in bottled water to rescue anybody. Because where's that going to come from if all the sources of fresh water are turned into blood? You might be able to take salt water and turn it into fresh water, but you can't take a sea that's been turned into blood and turned it into fresh water. You can't take springs, all the fresh water that's become blood, and turn it into drinking water. This is just devastating. So you got malignant sores, the sea and everything in it dying. Now the springs of water, they become blood. And then the verse 5, there's an angelic response. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Now, who's this angel of the waters? Well, in chapter 14, verse 18, we read of another angel, the one who has power over fire that came out from the altar. In chapter 7, verse 1, we see four angels that are over the four winds. Here is an angel who is over the waters, angelic beings who have a delegated authority over these natural elements. And this is a different angel from the angel who poured out the third bowl. He's pouring out his wrath, and his response is, righteous are you. Righteous. He didn't say, God, this is too much. God, this is too severe. How will they stand? Rather, it's righteous are you. Over in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, the psalmist writes, God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. Or as Abraham asked, after when he was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the God of all the earth do right? Yes, he does right. God is a righteous judge. And so this angel of the waters looks on what is happening and says, righteous are you, O Holy One, because you judged these things. What things? The fresh water, the rivers and springs. Why is this righteous? Why is the judgment of these things righteous? Well, verse 6 explains why it's righteous. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. The punishment fits the crime. It's commensurate with the evil that's been committed. They deserve it. Or literally, they are worthy. They reap what they sow. It's the law of retribution. Oh, this is just so contrary to the vast majority of thinking today. Even insinuate that there are people who deserve the judgment of God is just beyond the pale of professing Christianity today. It's not even on the radar. In fact, most would call it unchristian to even suggest that there are people who deserve the judgment of God. Well, the question arises, who is they? They poured out the blood of saints and prophets. They deserve it. Who are they? Well, they, again, are those who poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. That's why they deserve it. See, all prophets are saints, but not all saints are prophets. So they're pouring out the blood, not just of prophets, not just of those who are out there declaring like the 144,000 or like the three witnesses and indicating the wickedness and evil that's going on and calling people to repentance. But they're even pouring out the blood of the saints. Those who identify or who refuse to take the mark of the beast, who refuse to identify with the wicked system. And so they're given blood to drink, and this blood is just as real and literal as the blood of the saints and prophets which they poured out. It is a fitting punishment. Now, there's a principle here, and the principle is that there's always a price to pay for trampling on God's sacred things. Remember the woes that Jesus pronounced to the Pharisees. Woe to you, because you adorn the tombs of the prophets. And you say, if it was we had been alive and our fathers were alive, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And therefore, you admit that your fathers are the ones who killed the prophets. And so there's this. And so God, or Jesus, tells them, therefore, all the righteous blood ever spilt is going to fall, is going to come due with this generation. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31, author of Hebrews asks, how much greater punishment will he deserve who has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ and counted as unclean the blood of the covenant, who think that Jesus' blood is not sufficient for salvation? Now, those who trample on God's sacred things, on God's elect, on those that God has set apart, will answer for it. He will always answer for it. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the abuse they were receiving at the hands of unbelievers? In verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Well, when is this affliction going to occur? When is this relief going to occur? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. They deserve it. Those who love their chains of sin and false security deserve those chains. Those who love their life in this world deserve the fate of this world. Again, who is this, precisely, that poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets? Well, over in chapter 17, verse 6, speaking of the great harlot, it says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly, who is this woman? Well, verse 5 says, she is a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This woman is Babylon, the great harlot, the mother of all false religion. It is this false system of religion, whatever it may be, that has poured out the blood of the saints. How much blood has Roman Catholicism shed on of true believers? They deserve it. Verse 6, there's a new voice. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Well, how is the altar saying this? Well, it's more than likely a personification of the where the souls who had been slain for the testimony of Christ are. They are under the altar, as Revelation 6, 9, and 10 states. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, it's coming about now. This is when the avenging. And these souls are now saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty." He is the Almighty One. See, one Almighty is more powerful than many mighties. And His judgments are true and righteous, they say. That is, they agree with God's nature. They're compatible with His revelation of Himself in His Word, with His law. Now, the vast majority of people today would say that these type of horrendous judgments that are taking place, this is why they get spiritualized, because people can't believe that the God of the Bible that they conceive of could actually inflict this type of suffering and torment on people. But yet, the angel and the saints are saying, "True and righteous are your judgments." Today, such judgments are incompatible with the dominant view of God, because the dominant view of God is not derived from His revelation. And it's because His law is rejected. And so today, such a statement would be considered the height of cruelty. Instead, the response is, they didn't deserve that. What did they do to deserve that? Even when people do deserve punishment, it gets branded as cruel and unusual punishment. These judgments of God would today be considered cruel and unusual punishment by any court in the land, any human court. But yet this is what every human deserves: God's righteous judgment. And in order to avoid it, God Himself must provide the way of escape. And this is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that those who left idols, they turned to God from idols to serve in living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So because of Christ, God can now be both the just and the justifier for all who are in Christ. They are the object of His love, not His wrath. Without Christ and outside of Christ, all suffering, all calamity, everything that befalls people is true and righteous. It is what they deserve. And the more God is rejected, the more light that is rejected, the more the severity of the judgment is deserved. I shudder to think of the severity deserved by this nation. Then there's the fourth bowl. Again, the malignant sores, the sea becoming blood, everything dying, the rivers and springs turning to blood, and then right on the heels of that, here comes the fourth bowl. And this is where we'll stop tonight. This fourth bowl. The fourth bowl is poured out upon the Son. And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Given by whom? By God who created it. God gave to the Son the strength, the power, the intensity to scorch men with fire, with intense heat. Remember over in the fourth trumpet, the intensity of the sun was lessened. It was darkened. Whereas here, it's intensified. In fact, the only other time this word scorched is used in the New Testament is here in Revelation, but the only other time in the New Testament is in the parable of the stony ground, where those who were on the shallow soil, the sun came out and scorched them because they had no depth of root. Notice, it is not the heat. Some people want to say this heat is the judgment of God's wrath. No, the heat is not the judgment of God's wrath. The heat is the heat of the sun, which is the instrument of God's wrath, is the intensification of the heat of the sun, which is God's wrath. Here again, God using the natural element, or what we would call the natural world, His creation, as an instrument of judgment on people, on those who are in rebellion to Him. Today, such things would be blamed on climate change. The ozone layer is going away, and therefore the sun is becoming more intense. And we're the ones who are causing the ozone layer to go away, to diminish. Or they want to blame or attribute these things to natural phenomena, to natural causes, and even attribute to man-made phenomena. But they will not attribute it to the God of nature, as if it's more comforting to be destroyed by a natural disaster than by the God of nature. No, this is directly from the hand of God, intensifying the heat of the sun to scorch men with fire. But what's the response of man? The men were scorched with fierce, there's that word again, great heat, megas heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. What was their response? They blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed His character, His nature. They maligned His character. He is the one who has the power over these plagues. But yet they deny it's from God. They attribute it to everything but God's judgment for their sin, for their rebellion, their false worship. So they didn't repent, because they see no need to repent, because they don't attribute any of this to their own sin and God's judgment for their sin. You know, this is just a human condition. It's not unique to these people that will be going through the tribulation. This is the heart of all unregenerate man. In 2 Chronicles 28, we see a picture of this, of Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 and 23. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I'll sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. What are the people in Revelation doing? Who is like the beast? The beast is helping everybody else. The beast is doing all these wonderful things. So we're going to join up with the beast. And so even in the midst of God's judgment, they keep going further away from God, and they blaspheme Him. They blaspheme the name of God. They malign His character, who He is. Even though it is He who has the power over these plagues. See, in blaspheming the name of God, in maligning the character of God, they take on the character of the God they serve. They want to do the deeds of their father, the devil. Wasn't that what Satan did in the garden? Was malign God and His Word? Oh, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be wise. They're maligning the motives and the character of God. So they blaspheme the name of God. They malign His character by failing to ascribe the fact that it is He who has the power over these plagues. They deny, they refuse to see any connection between their sin and the judgments of God. And they do not repent because they see no reason to repent. Because they make no connection. And to suggest any connection is considered, is just totally rejected and considered the height of arrogance. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. God complains, "In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." And then He says in verse 35, "Yet you say, I am innocent. Surely His anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned." This is the attitude. This is why there's no repentance. They did not repent so as to give Him glory. This is a result of true repentance. Acknowledging the justice of God in the judgments, His hand in these judgments, His power over them, and then turning from their wicked ways. See, since these are the last judgments, and even these fail to produce repentance, the condition of these people is hopeless. It is as terminal as the sores and malignant sores that they have. They are in an unrecoverable state. Their heart is hardened, not humbled by their judgments. They see no connection between the judgments of God and their sin. And therefore, they don't acknowledge the hand of God in these plagues, and they do not repent so as to give Him glory. And it is to be feared this is the case today, even among most professing Christians. People can look around and see all the terrible things that are happening in our nation today. The decay of society, the senseless violence, the lawlessness. And they complain, but yet they don't attribute it to their own sin, to their own false forms of religion, to their worldliness, to their clinging to their vices, to having the mark of the world on them. Rather, they continue in sin under a profession of faith in God, getting harder and harder. Now, when we compare these bowl judgments with the seal and trumpet, the bowl judgments make the seal and trumpet judgments look mild by comparison. And when God's milder judgments, when His less severe judgments fail to humble, when they fail to bring repentance, and they only harden and make people more determined to hold fast to their sins and their forms of godliness, this is a sign that the judgments are for destruction, not for correction. And in such a time, the true people of God must cling closer to God, closer to His Word, to trust more in His promises, to walk more by faith and not by sight. And to humbly come before Him and acknowledge His hand in all that is taking place, and to return wholeheartedly to Him and to give Him glory and praise in the midst of it. Yeah.